I want you to turn back with me now to Genesis 42. And we're turning to our text just now, verse 21 and verse 22. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben answered him, saying, "Speak I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, also, his blood is required." Now you're all familiar with the story of Joseph, how that his brothers, envious of his favours from his father, and of the preeminence that he was going to have over them, sold him to the Ishmaelites, who eventually brought him into Egypt. When the deed was done, they covered their tracks. They pretended that Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. But though their father's heart was broken, afterwards they seemed to forget everything about their crime. They put the awful business to the back of their mind, and they never think for one moment that what they had done would catch up on them. So Joseph is off their hands. And they had forgotten their young brother until one day a terrible famine arose in the land. It swept not only over Egypt, where Joseph was, it swept over surrounding countries like the land of Canaan. And so, along with many others, Joseph's brothers were forced to go down into Egypt, where was the only place that had supplies. They went, of course, not knowing that Joseph was there in great power. And when Joseph would test their honesty, that one of them should stay in Egypt and that the rest of them should return home and bring their youngest brother back, their conscience was pricked. They believed that all that was happening to them was because God was punishing them, chastising them for what they had done to Joseph. The trouble in the land because of famine. The fact that he was now making the most unreasonable demand of them to bring their young brother before he would free them. They read in all of that trouble because of their crime. And as they considered it all in the prison where Joseph had put them, they cried out, they lamented, and they said in the words of our text, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother. We saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us. We would not hear. And therefore is this distress come upon us." And then we have the word of Reuben. Reuben, who had been like a conscience to his brothers on the day that they planned evil against Joseph, reminds him again of how they had refused his advice. And he says to them, "This is what I told you. Didn't I speak unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear?" And now he says to them, "Look what's happened. Our brother is dead, at least that's what they suspected. And now we're being held to account by divine providence for the blood of the boy." Now Reuben chided his brethren for ignoring his warning. Their collective guilt had come home to him. And his own guilt too, because Reuben was not innocent. Reuben could not wash his hand of the matter and say that he had no part in it. Reuben hadn't done everything within his power to stop his brothers selling Joseph. He was the very man himself who had offered to compromise that rather than killing him, he should be cast into a pit. And now Reuben mourned. He believed that subsequent to Joseph being sold to the Ishmaelites, something that he wasn't privy to, that Joseph had died. And so he chided his brethren, I told you to listen to what I had to say. Do not sin against the child, and you did it. You rejected my advice. And now look what has happened. After all these years, our crime is catching up on us. After all these years, the Almighty is calling us to account for what we did. Now this very familiar story has a number of very practical lessons to tell us. First, it is a most clear illustration of a proverb. You know what the proverb is? Be sure your sin will find you out. Secondly, this story teaches us also something of the mercy of God. what you say, the mercy of God? Sure, wasn't God catching up on them? Wasn't God permitting their conscience to be tried and troubled? Yes, he was. But even in that, there's a mercy. It is a mercy when a man's sin catches up on him. Whether that sin, whatever form that sin may take, it's a mercy when it catches up on him. It's a mercy when his conscience can be impressed, even though it may be have been dulled and apparently dead for many years. But a holy God could simply give a man up. A holy God could simply give him up to his sin and abandon him altogether, so that his conscience will never, never again be impressed with what he has done or with his need of mercy and forgiveness. But it wasn't so in the life of Reuben and his brothers. God pricked their conscience because God was merciful. See, men sometimes so sin, their conscience becomes so dulled by years of rejecting Christ, and years of rejecting the truth of the gospel, that the Bible says they go beyond feeling. And though they may live many years upon this earth, yet they're as good as damned when that happens. The mark of one who is ripe for judgment is that his conscience is never touched. But here, these men's conscience were touched, and that's a mark of mercy. So God is a wonderful God, a very merciful God, though we don't deserve it. And he was merciful to Reuben and his brothers in overruling the events of their life and bringing home to them their sin by all the trials that they were experiencing in that time. God was good. Do you remember a similar experience in the life of David? David knew that he couldn't hide from his sin. David knew that after many years it had caught up on him, and he cried out, "Lord, remember not against me the sin of my youth." Had he never been conscious of it or felt his need of forgiveness, he would never have prayed and he would never have known God's mercy. It is a mercy when God brings home to us our sin. The Bible says, "The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." Third lesson that we learn from this is that this text of Scripture encourages us to kindly affections. And that's especially true in the life with particular regard to children. We need to be careful how we treat the younger generation. And in that, there's a lesson for all of us. There's a lesson for the preacher, the pastor. There's a lesson for parents. There's a lesson for everyone who in any way has contact with children. A lesson for anyone who in any way is responsible for little ones. And if we're to take these words out of the mouth of Reuben and think of them as coming from the mouth of God to us, that gives them an added solemnity and seriousness. Does God have a message for us with regard to the younger generation? Yes, he does. And from the mouth of God, from the lips of God, we can hear it. And this is what it is. Do not sin against the child. I want you to notice in this text, first of all, there's a very solemn charge. Reuben answered them, saying, we've repeated the words already, "Spake I not unto you, do not sin against the child." Now, you couldn't get something more solemn, a more solemn charge than that, really. And there were some things which made it very solemn indeed. First of all, it was a clear thing. The other brothers of Joseph had purposed to kill him, and they would have killed him. Make no mistake about it, they would have had his blood. In fact, before he even reached them, when he had gone on an errand of mercy from his father to them, they were conspiring. They said, "Here he comes, come let us slay him, let's get rid of him, let's put him into some evil pit, and let's say perhaps that an evil beast has devoured him, and let's see what will become of his dreams. This dreamer, this man that said he would have preeminence over us, let's just see if it works out as he has said." That was their plan. But against that plan, there was one voice raised in protest. Genesis 37, Reuben said, the Bible says, "And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of his hands and said, let us not kill him, let us not shed any blood." So it was a very clear thing. There could be no mistaking what he meant. He said, "Don't dare put your life to the hand of our brother Joseph." It was clear, and the clarity of it made it urgent. Made it solemn. There's something else that made it solemn, and that was the urgency of it. Because the word "speak" in the Hebrew original means to lift up your voice. He didn't kind of cough and clear his throat, almost as if he was sorry to say, "Don't touch the child, don't kill the child." He was dead urgent. They could tell it by not only the volume of his voice, but this lifting up the voice suggests a cry from the heart. This was not a dead, dry, formal appeal from Reuben to them. Reuben knew that his brothers meant business, and they were to know that in his charge to them that he meant business. Don't sin against a child. And so he cries out. Had they detected in him any degree of sincerity, insincerity whatsoever, they would have laughed at his word, and they would have gone ahead with the dastardly deed and killed Joseph. But because the appeal was so earnest, so urgent, they were going to heed it. It was not only clear and urgent, the fact that it was very reasonable also made it a very solemn thing. Look, the age of Joseph is to be taken into account here. We go back to Genesis 37, you'll discover that in this portion which relates to what we're reading, in Genesis 37, that Joseph was no less than 17 years old. That's all he was. He was just a youth. Ruddy, perhaps, like David, of a fair countenance, a stripling of a lad, just starting out in life. He was only a child compared to the rest of his brothers. They were more advanced in years. Just 17 years of age, just a young teenager. And if they had killed him, it would have been like killing a child. And then it was reasonable, the charge was reasonable because of the guilt that would be incurred if the murder was carried out. They would be sinning. He said, don't sin against a child. That is, they would be the cause of their own downfall. They would be, not under force, but by choice, moving away from God's holy standard, the standard of its law, which said very clearly, thou shalt not kill. And their action would be an offence not only against their brother, their action would be an offence against their maker. And so Reuben reasons with them. He says, don't do it. Don't sin against the child. This solemn authority charge of Reuben also had a very great measure of authority. It wasn't just reasonable and urgent and clear. Something else made it solemn, and that was its authority. You see, in those days, there was a certain degree of authority within the family with regard to the age of the brethren in the family. Jacob called Reuben his firstborn, my might. He says, you are the might, my might. You are the excellency of my strength as my firstborn. And there was an excellency of power which God had established in the firstborn, which he received and which he claimed in his prerogative. Job tells us, day should speak, multitude of years should teach wisdom. And there was a certain wisdom which Reuben had acquired because he was the older. There was a certain degree of responsibility higher than his brothers had. And because of that responsibility, he urges them to heed him in this business. Reuben had enough years behind him. Reuben had enough sense of responsibility. He was in such a position over the rest of his brothers as he could influence them to do good. And so as he opens his mouth, he's speaking not as a minor or as an inferior. He's speaking as one who has a responsibility for the rest of them. And it is with that authority that he utters this caution, don't sin against the child. I said earlier in this message that we should think of the words of our text not just coming from the mouth of Reuben, but coming from the mouth of God to each one of us. And when you think about that, then what God is telling us here couldn't be more clear, couldn't be more urgent, couldn't be more reasonable, couldn't be more authoritative, couldn't be more solemn. The Bible says God is love, doesn't it? And in our God, in the heart of our God, there is a peculiar and unique love for children. He cares very deeply for them. Do you remember that when Jesus was upon earth, he even took to rebuking his disciples most severely for their attitude? He said, now you watch it. It's better for a millstone hanged about your neck and for you to be drowned in the depths of the sea than you to offend against one of these little ones. The King of Kings loves the children, and he has given us this command. It's a command not from man. It's a command that comes from the Sovereign of Heaven. Don't sin against a child. Don't do it. The word of a king, yes, that's the message. It's a solemn charge from the King of Kings. Bible says, and in the word of a king there is power. There's power. You know, the sad thing is that all too often men break the solemn charge. Within churches it happens. amongst Christians it happens, within families it happens, within society it happens. Christian ministers do it. Unconverted people do it. They sin against the child. You know the problem? The trouble is that we don't have the sense of responsibility that we ought to have. We have forgotten, and society has forgotten. And yes, we have to say that the organized church has forgotten that every relationship that men sustain involves a duty which can be perverted into an occasion for sin. And whether we're parents or not, whether we're teachers or not, we are, by God's decree, in a commonwealth of which young people make up a considerable part, and we've got to remember that we have a most solemn responsibility to their welfare, and we are accountable to God Almighty for our treatment of the younger generation. Reuben called his brothers to account for their behaviour. What a solemn scene that was in the prison in Egypt. Didn't I tell you? I told you it would happen. Now God has caught up on us. Our sin has caught up on us. Didn't I tell you? Says Reuben. Reuben called his brothers to account. They had something to answer for here. It's a far more solemn thing when we think of the day when the judge of all the earth appears, and when we must appear before his judgment seat, as his word tells us, and we must answer for the deeds done in the body. And all of that calls us to think about this solemn charge, the day of judgment, the approaching day of glory, calls us to think about this solemn charge. Do not sin against the child. Don't do it. It's not only a solemn charge, but if you look at verse 21, there's a sad confession. You see, this is their response to all that has happened to them. Reuben's brothers are here clearly acknowledging their culpability in the matter of Joseph. We are verily guilty. They throw up the hands. Yes, we're guilty concerning our brother. Why were they guilty? Why, they were guilty because they sinned against him, first of all, in their thoughts. Here's a young boy. You go back to Genesis 37 and you're reading sometime. He is sent by his father on an errand of mercy to see how his brothers are doing as they do their work for their father. He hasn't come to rub their noses in it and to say, well, I'm going to be better than, more important than you someday. He hasn't come with that attitude. He's come with a lowly attitude, a caring attitude, a loving attitude. He's come on an errand of mercy to them by Jacob. But before they actually did anything, they were thinking to do evil. And when they saw him coming towards them, they looked upon his visit as an opportunity to get rid of him. And the Bible says they conspired against him. They were thinking what was wrong. They not only sinned against him in their thoughts, they sinned against him by their mockery. Genesis 37 says, they said one another, hey, look at this, here comes a dreamer. This boy said, God gave him a dream one night and we're all going to bow down to him. He's going to be better, higher than us, and even higher than our mother and father. Come on, this dreamer cometh, see him. See this wonderful young man of piety. See this young man of godliness. See him come. Those dreams that Joseph had were a prophecy from God of a glorious future. They were going to one day do homage to him. And so were his parents. And here are a group, his own brothers, his own flesh and blood, his own kith and kin, and they couldn't bear the thought. The Bible says, and they hated him the more for his dreams. So they mocked him. And they sinned against him by their mockery. No, in the old days, in those ancient times, God often spoke by dreams. Before there was a Bible, before there was a completed canon of Holy Scripture, God revealed himself and revealed his word and his will by dreams. That's the way that the Lord spoke. The Bible says in Hebrews, God at sundry times and in divers manners, different ways, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. The dreams of young Joseph weren't his imagination, weren't his wishful thinking, weren't the production of fantasy. God had put them in his heart. They were a mark of his early piety. But his brothers say, look, there's that dreamer, that one that's always talking about what God's going to do for him in the future. There he comes. Behold, he cometh. They sinned against him by ignoring his appeals. Look at verse 21 here. They said, we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we wouldn't hear. You know, when they cast him into the dry pit, they hoped that he might have died through starvation, although this was not why Reuben had suggested the idea. But Joseph feared that he would die in that pit. And Joseph called for mercy. They could see anxiety. They could see despair almost. They could see terror perhaps written on the face of their young brother, and they just turned away with a great degree of nonchalance. We saw the anguish of his soul. We saw it there in his face, and now his face appears before us again as it did on that day. It's fresh before us. We can see him as when he was boy of 17, when he cast him into the pit and we wouldn't listen to him. He cried to us and we wouldn't show him mercy. And now that event has come back to haunt. What callousness was in the heart of those men when they did that to their brother? And they sat down, the Bible says, to eat meat. They rubbed their hands and said, the job's done. They sinned against him by ignoring his appeals. They did something more. They sinned against him by making merchandise off him, because they sold him. Well, let's not kill him, but let's gain some advantage by him. So we can gain a little bit of money, a little bit of wealth as a result of selling our brother. And temporal advantage is more to them than their brother's welfare. So they sold him to the Ishmaelites for a mere 20 pieces of silver. At least they'd got something out of it. And they could salve their conscience by thinking, well, we haven't killed him, but at least at the same time we've got something from him, and we've got rid of him altogether. We'll never see him again. They made merchandise off him. What's more, they all sinned against him. We have sinned against the child. We have sinned against our brother, and even Reuben. He hoped to rescue Joseph from death. He hoped to rescue him from the pit. He hoped to bring him back home again. Had he been stronger, had he asserted his authority as the eldest boy still further, then his hopes would have been realized. But his weakness meant that his hopes were disappointed. Judah, he too had shrank from the idea of murder. But in him there was a kind of mercy mixed with covetousness, because it was Judah who proposed the selling of Joseph rather than the killing of Joseph. And the rest of the brothers, they also sinned in being content with the proposal of Judah. They didn't sell Joseph for much, just the average price of a slave. They didn't care too much about what they got. At least they got something, and they got rid of him. And they all sinned against Joseph. And they all cried with this collective guilt, a burden of guilt upon them. We are verily guilty concerning our brother. What a sad, sad, sad confession. But look, if you and I are honest, we will all have to say that we have broken God's solemn charge. Some people have to confess that they have sinned against the children. If not by cruel words, then they have sinned against the younger generation by cruel thoughts. The Bible says in 1 John 3 verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Some have sinned against the child by cruel words, harshness perhaps. The Bible says that Joseph's brothers couldn't speak peaceably to him. They couldn't say a good word. Have you ever met with somebody like that? And no matter what they say about you, or no matter what they say about anybody else, there's always a criticism, it's always a destruction, it's always character assassination. That was what Joseph's brothers were like. They couldn't speak peaceably to him, not one good word. Some people are like that with the younger generation. Some people who make light, perhaps, of some young person's interest in spiritual things, as Joseph's brothers despised him for his godliness. They sin against the child by cruel words. They offend against the little one that believes in the Son of God as his personal Savior. Let me say something more. The child is sinned against when his life is counted as nothing. Joseph's brothers counted his life as nothing. And I think in this, I know in this, that there's a message here for our government. Government is especially, let me say this, I don't want you to miss it. Don't miss it. Government, our government, yes, and successive British governments are especially guilty of counting the life of children as nothing. See, a few months ago, our rulers, along with the United States, waged war in Iraq against the dictator because they said, well, this man has weapons of mass destruction, he must go, he must die. He must be put in his place. If not killed, he must be put in his place. And they said their motivation was to save people from perishing at the hands of the dictator. The weapons of mass destruction have never been found, if they ever existed. But in this country, there are weapons of mass destruction which have been used not against adults, but against the innocents who can't defend themselves. Millions of unborn children have died because of abortion. And the tragedy is that in this country it's legal. And while our government goes around the world and tries along with America to be the world's policeman, they don't deal with the business in their own front yard. They're sinning against the child. Whatever our press might say about George Bush, by the way, at least he's done something about abortion. But what about our Prime Minister? What about our government? Our government has taken no real stand, no principled stand on this issue. She continues to sin against the child. And none in leadership, there is none in leadership saying, like Joseph's brother said about their crime, we are verily guilty. Where's the admission of guilt from our government? It's not to be heard, not even the slightest whimper of it. But there should be the confession. Sometimes children are sinned against by carelessness and callousness over the spiritual welfare. Joseph's brothers were dead guilty of this. They said, we saw the anguish of his soul. It was of his soul. He besought us we wouldn't hear him. They didn't care for his soul. Someday when our Lord comes, many a little child will have to rise up in the judgment and say to others, you ought to have known better, you didn't care for my soul. You see, a bad example is evidence of carelessness with regard to the spiritual welfare of a child. Take the example of Hagar. Hagar was a mocker. She mocked Sarah. And what happened to her son Ishmael? He became a mocker too. And the both of them had to leave home because of it. They were put out. Let me say that neglecting the religious education of children is carelessness too. The Word of God says, bring up a child in the way that he should go. What hope is there for this nation if the fathers and mothers of this nation do not give their children biblical instruction? What hope is there? What hope is there if they never pray? What hope is there if they never get the Bible out? If they never read the stories of Jesus? Doesn't the Bible say faith cometh by hearing? Yes, it does. But if a child never hears, don't expect a child to be saved. We are told again, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Yet the sin of this nation grows apace, sinning against the child, neglecting the religious education of children. It's a serious thing. It is a careless thing. It is a cruel thing. It is a wicked thing. It is an evil thing. And if God is going to return days of blessing to England, people of this nation need to get before God and say, we have sinned against the child. They need to utter this confession, however sad it might be. It's a tragedy, isn't it? And these words of confession have to be uttered. Alas, some parents have to confess we have sinned against a child by a late conversion. Oh yes, it's not wrong to be converted late in years. Better late than never. While it might be all right for the individual, it's not all right for the children. Do you remember Manasseh? That king of Judah, cruel, vile man. Couldn't have been a more cruel man than Manasseh. He filled one end of Jerusalem to the other with innocent blood. But the Lord saved him and had mercy on him, changed his heart, and he turned from his sin and he made amends in his life for the evil that he had done and the idols that he had set up when he was against in rebellion against God. He took away. His life was changed. He was definitely a saved man. But it was too late for his son. His son went his father's way and never repented. Manasseh sinned against the child, and many sin against the children, not by never converting, but by a late conversion, by leaving it to the last minute. Sometimes Christian ministers have to say, we have sinned against the child. I met a friend of mine this week who I hadn't seen for many years. The little boy was only a babe in arms at the time. He's now a boy of about 8. I asked his wife in conversation this week, well, how are things in your church? They said, well, we have a large congregation of about 200. They'd send a few our way. Then I said, then what about Sunday school? I said, oh, well, sad to say, our minister doesn't believe in Sunday schools. I tell you, if you were to go around this country, you'd probably find a lot of people who are so reformed in their thinking. I don't believe in this kind of thing. That's a sin against a child. It has to be confessed. Spurgeon said, we who occupy the pulpit do not feed the lambs as we ought to. We should give them not merely a word now and then, but if possible the whole discourse should be such as they can understand. That's good advice. We have a solemn charge, we have a sad confession, then very quickly, thirdly, you have a serious consequence. I want you to notice how Joseph received his brothers in this chapter. In verse 7 and 8, he acted as a part of a stranger. Now, it's 20 years since he had seen them. He was only youth in those days, just 17. The 20 intervening years had made a tremendous difference in his appearance. He didn't have the ruddiness of his youth any longer. He didn't look like a Hebrew any longer. His beard was shaved. He was dressed in the regal robes of an Egyptian ruler. He spoke in the Egyptian tongue. He had an exalted position, something that they never, never expected. And though he knew them, they didn't know him. And he played up on it. And he acted the part of a stranger. In verse 7 and 9, he spoke roughly to them and accused them of being spies. Verse 14 to 16, he sought to prove them by a harsh demand. He didn't embrace them freely and said, "Oh, welcome back. It's years since I've seen you." Although he loved them in his heart, as we'll see. But he sought to prove them by a harsh demand. One of them was to return home. One of them was to bring back their youngest brother. And the rest of them were to remain in custody in Egypt. But they couldn't. "How can we do it?" they say. This proposal struck terror into their hearts. They feared that if only one of them returned to Jacob, his heart would be broken beyond repair. He would die before his time. How could they face their father with that? They had already faced him with what they pretended to be the death of Joseph. And Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, they couldn't, not one of them could bring themselves to return home, leaving the rest of their brothers behind in Egypt. Joseph was being harsh with them. It was a harsh demand. Verse 15 to 20, he threatened their lives. He said, "If you don't accede to this demand, as much as this, if you don't accede to this demand, you don't do what I ask, then by the life of Pharaoh, you're going to die." Then verse 17, he took their freedom from them, put them all in prison. Those must have been the longest 72 hours in their lives that they spent there. What would have been going through their mind? They'd probably be saying something like this: "What's going to become of us? First he gives us a way in which we may gain our freedom, then he puts us into prison. What's going to happen?" And I want you to notice here their reaction to how Joseph treated them. They thought about the past. When Joseph came to them and reiterated his demand that they bring their youngest brother to Egypt and threatened disobedience with death again, their guilt came older and still the further. And though they believed Joseph to be dead, though they believed Joseph to be unable any longer to be able to get at them, though their deed against him, though that he was dead, their deed against him wasn't dead, and they knew it. And now that deed committed 20 years ago is crying out for revenge. They think, "Oh, his blood is required. What are we going to do? God has set his face against us. Conscience has set its way against us. What are we going to do?" They saw divine punishment for the sin of blood guiltiness. "Therefore this distress has come upon us. Our heart is broken." But mind you, they deserved it, didn't they? They deserved trouble for what they'd done. It was entirely inexcusable. None of them could point a finger at the other. They were all guilty. And they were convicted not only of their offence against their brother, but their offence against God. And when Joseph mentions the name of God, that strikes further terror into their heart. Now I want you to see here, there's a great principle of government at work. God's government. The principle is this: you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. They had treated him as a spy, he treats them as a spy. They had ignored his appeal for mercy, and now he, albeit for a time, does the very same thing to them. You know, but the worst part of the reaping for them was the terror of conscience. And conscience is a terrible thing that's an awakened. Conscience pursues a man, even as conscience pursued those men beyond the borders of Canaan into Egypt, into the palace of Pharaoh. Conscience pursued them over times. Conscience is something, it's a hunter which knows no boundaries, not the boundaries of time, not the boundaries of any land. It's not limited by land, by national boundaries. It's not limited by time. It searches, it pursues, it hunts. The Bible says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Conscience pursues. Conscience preaches. It lets a man know that he can't do what he pleases to do and get away with it forever. Psalm 139 says, "Whither shall I flee from thy spirit? Whither shall I go from thy presence? If I descend down into hell, behold, thou art there. If I go up to heaven, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, even there shall thy hand lead me. You'll find me wherever I am." Conscience preaches. Conscience punishes. It brings to heart the solemn truth that God takes the will for the deed. They hadn't killed Joseph, but they had included killed him in their hearts. God takes the will for the deed. And you and I, mark it, you and I are accountable for the probable consequences of our sins as well as the actual consequences of our sins. God says in his word, I the Lord search the hearts, I try the reins, to give to every man according to his work and according to the fruit of his doings. According to the fruit of his doings. What a terrible thing when conscience is awakened. If we had some idea, if we only had some idea of the consequences of sin. It would be a good thing if we could take the same views of sin in the time of temptation that we are likely to have when sin is committed, or at the time when our conscience is aroused because of what we have done. The serious consequence. Well, our time is gone. One final thought, the striking conclusion. I love how this story ends, because it doesn't end there. God was good to them and Joseph was good to them. And if you go over to Genesis 45, you'll see about the wonderful reconciliation. Joseph revealed himself to them. Joseph forgave them because he saw the overruling hand of God in his life. And he did more than that. Joseph had resources which he supplied them with, and they had enough to go back, and he brought them, and they were come back to Egypt upon his word, and he gave them a special place to live in Egypt. And he saw his father again, and he was reconciled to his brothers, and he loved them, and he forgave them. Wonderful story. It's a striking conclusion to the story. And what Joseph did, his forgiveness of his brothers, was heard, and the fame of it spread throughout all Egypt, is what Genesis 45 tells us. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing if we can exercise it. But we'll never really exercise it unless we know the heart of God in forgiving us our sin. What does this teach us? It teaches us that you and I should take the commandment of God seriously. Second thing that we learn here is that we should show love and value the souls of the young as much as we value the souls of older folk. The third thing is that it teaches us the importance of a clean conscience and a clear conscience. You know something? It also teaches the gospel. Because men sin against another child. Men sin against God's holy child, Jesus, all the time. They do it all the time. And sometimes God has to deal harshly. Sometimes apparently cruelly. As the providences of God appear to be cruel in the life of Joseph's brothers before they came to their senses. Say, what has God got to do to you before you come to your senses about Christ? Wouldn't it be a happy thing, as Spurgeon said, it would be a source of eternal gratitude to you if your afflictions would make you think of your conduct towards Christ, so that you would be moved to say, I have been verily guilty concerning my Jesus, concerning him who took upon himself the form of man, that he might be my brother and might redeem me from going down to the pit. Don't sin against the child. And especially, don't sin against God's holy child, Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we just commit to thee everything that we've said. We would ask thee, Lord, for help every time that we speak for you. And we pray to bless thy word to the hearts of all of us. May we take it, Lord, and act upon it by your grace in Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.